To tell a story of the last couple years to anybody that's interested, but it's our story and you have yours. I'm really, really far more interested in hearing the Lord's story, which is the true one. But it has been good, and we've been all over the country, except for the Northwest. We've been in every part of the country, and we have been blessed with meeting many wonderful people of God and gotten to share the word and share the work. And we have a number of partners now in about 14 states. We have churches that support us, and we are just grateful to be sent out by Abounding Grace. This morning, I'd like to invite you to turn with me to the 8th chapter of the Gospel according to Matthew. Appreciate the amplification today. I normally don't have a problem filling up a room like this with my voice. Today, I just couldn't resist singing a little bit of that hallelujah on that last one, but when you sing How Sweet and Awful, and when you sing The Church's One Foundation, John, you're not going to keep me quiet. So, Lord, give us mercy to share His Word this morning. Matthew chapter 8, and we begin in the 5th verse. This is God's Word. And when he had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, entreating him, and saying, "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering great pain." And he said to him, "I will come and heal him." But the centurion answered and said, "Lord, I am not worthy for you to come under my roof, but just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority, with soldiers under me, and I say to this one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes. And to my slave, 'Do this,' and he does it." Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who were following, "Truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. And I say to you that many shall come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom shall be cast out into the outer darkness. In that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And Jesus said to the centurion, "Go your way. Let it be done to you as you have believed." And the servant was healed from that very hour. May God bless his word to our hearts and open our hearts to hear his word. This is not the first time in the Gospel of Matthew, nor is it the last, that the whole world of Jew and Gentile, the world of the chosen and the rejected, the world of the people who are in the covenant and the people who are hopelessly in the world, the world of religion as so many even see it now, the world of the in and the out, the world of the blessed and the cursed, it is not the first nor the last time in this gospel that that world is turned upside down. Some suggest that Matthew may not have been the first gospel written. I rather think it was. We're not told. But it clearly is in its proper place at the beginning of the New Testament. For Matthew's gospel begins after 400 years of silence from the prophets. God has not spoken in 400 years. And then Matthew's gospel begins in the very first verse with a ringing declaration. A declaration that the ancient words of promise from God have been fulfilled and that the long expected Messiah has come at last. In the very first verse of the whole New Testament, Jesus is announced as the Christ, which means the Messiah. He's announced as the Son of David, who is the rightful, the Son of David is the rightful and final King of Israel. And as the Son of Abraham, the fulfillment of all of God's covenant promise that through Abraham's seed, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. I may have shared with you before that when we were in Papua, I was asked to teach Sunday school on Monday. We'd already had it on Sunday. We were in town for a few days. We were the new guys. There was another missionary with us, a veteran of some 30 years, and the young missionary hosting us, and then a lot of Papuans who wanted to be missionaries in the jungle, but who were really not qualified. And one of the missionaries said to me, "That's why you need to come. These guys are not ready to preach. We're having them build an airstrip now." And then some of the tribal people that came, and the children, and of course, when the new guy from out of town who can't speak any of your languages gets up and he's translated for by the young missionary, everybody wants to come. And so they all heard me. And I said to the young missionary, "I guess you guys are doing Abraham today in Sunday school." I said, "I can continue with that." He said, "It'd be wonderful because you already know and you have something in common with them. You can talk about the stars in the sky and the sands on the shore." Abraham's family. And I shared how God is fulfilling the promise to Abraham by building a family through Jesus the Christ. That it's in Him that we are a family. Then Matthew goes on. After, you know, in just that first verse, it just says Jesus Christ, the Son of David, the son of Abraham, and in that is contained all of that announcement that the whole Old Testament has been fulfilled. And then he sets forth Jesus' royal lineage, and then he tells of his miraculous coming through the womb of a virgin, and we are told that he was sent from God to save his people from their sins, and finally Matthew reminds us of the words of Isaiah that the child born of a virgin is God with us. It's a great opening. And no sooner is he done with that opening, with all that drama, that Matthew tells us next that Jesus the Messiah, the rightful King of Israel, was honored by magi, that is, wise men from Babylonia or perhaps Persia, foreigners, Gentiles, men who knew the stars, but when they got to Jerusalem, they had to ask, "What does the Bible say?" But that when they got to Jerusalem, not only the evil pretender Herod, who was not the rightful king and knew it, but also, Matthew says, all Jerusalem was not thrilled and awed to hear the fulfillment of the promise of the ages to their people, but it says all Jerusalem was troubled. In this passage, we have the first mention of the chief priests and scribes of Israel, the official assigned custodians of the true faith in the entire New Testament, an ominous introduction to the people whose heirs 30-some years later would conspire to destroy their own king. Yet the heathen magi, they lay their gifts before him, their gold and their frankincense and their myrrh. And the rejection of Messiah by his own, as John says in his opening, he came to his own and his own received him not, but to as many as did receive him, he gave authority or power to become the sons of God. Children born not of the will of man, but born of God. And Matthew's telling the same story. The rejection of the Messiah by his own and the gathering of the nations has already begun by the time you get to the end of the story of the wise men. Then Matthew moves us forward 30 years in time to the banks of the Jordan River where John the Baptizer declares to the leaders of the chosen people, "Think not to say within yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father,' for I say to you that God is able from these stones to raise up children unto Abraham." Ominous words, not only to the proud leaders of ancient Israel, but to anyone who thinks that your religious heritage or upbringing will bring you an open door to eternal life. Ominous words and words of promise that God is making children out of stones, out of the dead, out of the impossible. God is bringing new life through Jesus. And then Jesus appears. He appears to be baptized and to be confirmed by the voice of God from heaven as his beloved son. And he's tempted by the evil one. And the devil offers Jesus three chances to become, we're still talking about Messiah here, to become the kind of Messiah that people would be impressed with. But Jesus overcomes this temptation. He overcomes his enemy and he returns home to the province where he'd been brought up. Matthew says he went back to Galilee of the Gentiles. And then Matthew again quotes Isaiah and says, the people who were sitting in darkness have seen a great light. The message of Matthew, the message of the New Testament, the message of the Bible is that the one promised by God has come to save his people from their sins. From their sins, brothers and sisters, to save his people. And his people, well, they're not those who have the right ancestry, who were born in the right place or of the right race, or even who were necessarily brought up well. They're not those who think highly of themselves. I listen to these children, and I grew up singing Church is One Foundation, though not all those really good verses. And I think about how when I was a child, I used to think that I was in church and it was good because I was a pretty good person. And that very thing would have put me on the road to destruction, because the people of God are not those who think of themselves as pretty good people. Instead, the Messiah, the promised one of God, has come to save sinners, guilty and unworthy people from every nation, from every background, out of every kind of past. People whom God brings to life by giving them faith in Jesus. This is very offensive if you think you're something spiritually. But if you know that you're a sinner, if you know that you're a sinner, it is really, really good news. So now we come to chapter 8. In verse 5, it says that Jesus entered Capernaum. This is the town on the little lake that they call the Sea of Galilee, where Jesus made his personal headquarters during his public ministry. But it's also the headquarters of a garrison of Roman soldiers. Now, the Romans ran their empire kind of like the British ran their empire. As a matter of fact, the British copied the Roman system in many ways. And the way they ran their empire was the locals run their local thing and they do their local thing as long as there's no violence, as long as they pay their taxes, and we can have our highways and we can have our free sea. And the Romans made the Mediterranean an imperial lake. And we just want to make money. And so we have soldiers in various places to keep the peace and to put down any terrorists, which was what they considered anybody who fought against the Roman Empire. And there was a garrison of such Roman soldiers at Capernaum along that lake highway enforcing the imperial authority. And its commander held the rank of centurion, the highest ranking non-commissioned officers in the Roman Empire, professional soldiers who had risen through the ranks, but a centurion carried the responsibilities of a company commander. From a Jewish point of view, the centurions represented the most visible agents of the heathen empire that had taken away their independence. But curiously, we find this throughout the New Testament. There were a number of centurions who began to adopt some of the things that they heard in the places where they were garrisoned. And by the mercy of God, some centurions in Jewish places became friendly to the Jews and to their faith, and a few actually began to worship God. In Luke's account of this incident, we are told that the Jewish community in Capernaum, the leaders of the Jewish people, told Jesus that this centurion was worthy of Jesus' help, and they said, he loves our nation. He has built our synagogue. That means he financed it. And actually, if you go to Capernaum, and of course, Jesus preached in that synagogue, and one of the places that I want to go someday, maybe we can do this on a stopover back from, because when you're in Indonesia, you're halfway around the world, so you can stop over anywhere, theoretically. But there are ruins of the Capernaum synagogue. Now, they know that the ruins that are there are quite a bit younger, newer, a few hundred years, than the one where Jesus preached in, but more than likely, it's the same foundation, possibly that foundation where Jesus preached and where this Roman soldier would have built that synagogue. But he is a Gentile. So he's outside of the covenants, the promises that God made with Israel. He does not practice the holy ordinances given to Moses and to Abraham. And he comes to Jesus with nothing but his desperate need. He says, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering great pain. But the word servant, and if you look in the margin of my New American Standard, it actually says this, it means my child or my boy. Now that wasn't so uncommon to call a slave my boy. But there's something going on here that's more than just a way you would refer to a servant. There's an overtone here of, my heart is broken because my boy is suffering. As though it's almost like he's adopted this young man who's working for him. He's like a son. And now, Luke, again, and remember that Luke was a physician. In Luke's gospel, it says he was about to die. There is no hope for him. His friend, the most powerful man in town, has nowhere to turn. And time is running out. But sometimes, because of this kind of intervention, and sometimes without this kind of intervention, God intervenes in other ways in your heart, and the moment when you are hopeless becomes your greatest blessing. And so it was for these two men. The officer appeals to Christ. Though he represents Imperial Rome, he makes no claim and he offers the Lord nothing by way of something he could give. He only knows that Jesus is merciful, tender-hearted, and mighty to save. Now notice this. True faith always results in great humility before Jesus. It always means that you're humble before Jesus, that you come before him as one having nothing to claim and nothing that he needs. This centurion to the people of the world is not a person who seems to have a lot to be humble about. He's not only the most powerful man in town, but by many good people, he's considered to be the most deserving man in town. But he contradicts his Jewish friends with their good references, and he begs Jesus not to come into his house because he says, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. The last time somebody said, I am not worthy to Jesus, it was John the Baptizer, the last of the prophets. But so speaks this foreigner. He offers the Messiah of Israel no good reason why he deserves a miracle. Much less does he offer, though he holds such power, any suggestion he can do anything for Jesus in return. But he asks for undeserved mercy, a desperately needed, priceless favor. And that's what true faith always asks for. Pure grace, totally undeserved mercy, because that's all that Jesus offers. But notice what this faith consists of. True faith is absolute confidence in Christ and in his authority and power. He knows that Jesus has the power to heal if he would only say the word. Literally it says, say in a word. He cannot know what you know, that Jesus is the eternal word of God, that it was by his word that the universe was formed. But he understands what authority is. For him, it is a simple matter. Jesus' own followers, you know, they were astonished and they were terrified when Jesus calms the sea and casts out a demon and raises the dead with a word. They're puzzled how he can accomplish his purposes without armies or political power. But this military man who controls all the muscle in town, this Gentile who knows only that there is one God and that he has sent Christ and that he's the God of the Bible, this old soldier gets it. In the army, he says, the commander just commands, and those under him do his will. He says, I've had experience from both sides of this. It is quite simple. So you, Jesus, have evidently received from God the Father authority, not only over sickness and death, but over much more. And all I can do is ask, you are the great commander. Since you are willing to show me mercy, do not humiliate yourself by coming into my unclean house. But I beg you, issue the command. Now the next thing we read, brothers and sisters, is that Jesus marveled. In verse 10. That Jesus was, in other words, amazed. This is pretty amazing. That Jesus was amazed. Because Jesus knew what was in the heart of man. We're told on more than one occasion that he's aware of what is in the minds of those who oppose him. And he anticipates their questions because he literally reads their mind. There is one other place where Jesus is said to have expressed wonder or amazement. It's in Mark 6:6. At the conclusion of the story of his rejection by the people of his own hometown, Nazareth. And it says in Mark 6:6, he marveled because of their unbelief. It's not that Jesus could have been taken by surprise, that something was outside of his divine knowledge. It is that he declares this to be shocking. And in his humanity as a man of God, it jolts his system, even though he knows everything. It's similar to in the Old Testament where God, who's never surprised, describes himself as finding it astounding and appalling that he could come to his own people and they would not receive him. The very same thing. Jeremiah says in chapter 2, verse 10, "For cross to the coasts of Cyprus, see, send to Kedar, examine with care, see if there's ever been such a thing. Has a nation ever changed its gods, even though they are gods? But my people have changed their glory for what does not profit. Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked, be utterly desolated, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and they have hewn out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that hold no water." Jesus finds it amazing, shocking. To him who knows the prophets better than anyone, who knows what is in the heart of man, still he finds it shocking, scandalous, that his own people do not believe in him. We are shocked by the condition of the world. And we ought to be, I guess. We ought to be. It's pretty shocking. And when you go to a culture where they've never had the gospel, where they live thousands of years in total darkness, it's more shocking. But Jesus is shocked by the unbelief of those who've sat under the teaching of his word, by those who saw the glory of his holiness for 30 years, by those who in any age, including today, call themselves his people, but do not love and obey him. The world hates us and we find it shocking. Front page news, even though Jesus said that's exactly what's going to happen. But when members of the Church of Jesus Christ, when, as he puts it in verse 12, the sons of the kingdom, when they place their hope and their confidence and their joy in the things of the world and refuse to trust in the power and the authority of their Lord and Savior, heaven itself is appalled. But here, in this passage, in Matthew 8:10, it's the opposite. Here, Jesus marvels at the words of faith of one who did believe, this Roman soldier. For the unbelief of mankind and the unbelief of the professing church in many places is astonishing and shocking. But there is something more amazing, there's something more marvelous, there's something more, and we use these words, incredible, which literally means unbelievable, fantastic, which literally means it's a fantasy. We can't even use the words correctly, because when we talk of things that are incredible, and it is the grace of God drawing impossible cases to himself. Oh, the bad stuff is shocking, but the good news of what God does with the dead. Why, Jesus himself marvels. And there are really two points. That was kind of the introduction, but I hope you were taking notes. Two points. Because then it's in verse 11 and 12. He makes a promise. And he issues a warning. Other than those wise men, this Roman centurion is the first non-Jew in the record that we're told about. And remember, the record matters. So, you know, we say, well, there may be other history we don't know, and I wonder what... Lots of times we like to speculate, but God gave us this record. The Holy Spirit wrote these words. He told the story in this way. So the way in which the story is told in the Bible is part of God's... That is God's truth, okay? So in the inspired record, he's the second Gentile to believe in Jesus. And now... Jesus promises that he won't be the last. And Jesus says, many will come. The youngest of the apostles was probably John Bar Zebedee, one of the fishermen. There were a bunch of them were fishermen. The younger brother of James. And he apparently is the last to survive. And as an old man in a prison camp, on an island in the Aegean Sea, in a vision from God, he sees the fulfillment of this promise. Many will come. And he describes it as a multitude that no one could number. And I said those 2 short years ago in Papua, God's fulfilling that promise. He's given Abraham a family. And they're like the stars in the sky or the sands along the beach along your little river. And I said this. I said, wherever I go, I find my family. And the old evangelist prayed for us. And he said, Lord, thank you for these men who've come to our country to find their family. And so we go to find your family. And on, really, the Lord gave us an experience in our finding mission partners that most missionaries don't have. Most missionaries now, the young folks nowadays, well, they even say this, you know, go to all the people that you know in your town. And it's like they live in the same town and they go to mom and dad's lawyer, you know. Well, we don't, mom and, you know, it's like we're too old for that. So we just go to churches. Besides, we're Baptists and we believe in the church. Yeah, that's just a dig. But we just go to churches. And 71 times we find our family, wherever we go. And there's 15 in this church on a Sunday morning, and they can't do anything for us except pray. They're in one of the hardest places in America, suburban Boston. But they're faithful, and they're family. And we go to a Wednesday evening service in a fire church in Georgia, and it's a big crowd on a Wednesday evening. And they're family. And we think of those people, the missionaries that we went through orientation with 2 years ago, and they're going to a country that I can't tell you. They're taking down their Facebook page and their old web page. They're changing their addresses and they're going. And they're seeking to plant a church where the name of Jesus is known only in false statements in a phony prophet book. But when they get there, they're going to find your family. Not because we're so cool that we can find our family anywhere, but because Jesus, the Messiah, promised many will come. In Capernaum by the shores of Galilee, rejected by those he grew up with in Nazareth. His gracious words and glorious miracles still ignored by many of his own neighbors. The childhood friends of his disciples with crowds following him but few with faith. This foreigner being an astonishing exception. At this point in his ministry, Jesus still has no doubts that a great multitude will come. He knows this because he is God. And he also knows this because he is the sinless man who believes the word of God, which promised that his Messiah would have a multitude that no one could number. That God's sovereign, electing, drawing grace will not be resisted, though man's heart is depraved and rebellious. Though they refuse to come, yet God will draw them, for Jesus himself will purchase them on Calvary's cross. He says they will come from east and west. It's prophet language, Old Testament language, to describe the returning of the exiles of Israel back to Jerusalem. and occasionally of God's deliverance of all the nations. The last of the prophets in the Old Testament, Malachi, says, "For from the rising of the sun unto its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense will be offered to my name and a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts." This centurion raised outside of the covenant, outside of the law, but by grace a believer in the God of Israel, he is a sign that billions will follow from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. They will feast with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the patriarchs of God's chosen people. Though none of them is from Israel, they will all be a part of Israel, not merely guests, not even honored guests, but a part of the household of God, a part of the covenant family, heirs of the promise, seated with the prophets and the righteous kings in the kingdom of heaven. And if that wasn't offensive enough to the proud, Jesus warns, "The sons of the kingdom shall be cast out into the outer darkness, and in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." This is the terminology that Jesus consistently used for the eternal torments of hell. This warning is still upsetting today to all those who want to consider themselves righteous based on their heritage, on their background, on their human family, on their outward religious observance. There will not be an exemption for those who have some other claim besides Christ, because there is no other way but Christ. For no one else has bought sinners, purchased them and secured them and taken away their sin and guilt. This warning remains in force today, in this place and every place. And so does the promise. So does the promise that from the forests of Papua, from the darkest corners of the Muslim world, from the secular, godless lands where our civilization seems more and more like the one from which the centurion came and less like the one that has 2,000 years of Christian influence, from the streets of Visalia, from all the foreign nations who've come to California, from among the people that you might think are beyond hope, from the mission, the prison, and the care center, from impossible places, from among loved ones you were just about ready to quit praying for, from all those places, many will come. For Jesus, who died and who lives forevermore, is bringing His chosen people in, and He will not be thwarted. We have no claim on Him. We cannot say to Him, "You've got to save this one, but you can't save that one." But Jesus is more merciful than our hearts. And to you who may be fooling everyone, but God, and to you who may only think you are, to you with no hope of forgiveness, no hope of spiritual life, no hope of eternity, no hope except this, that the Messiah, the Christ of the Bible, the promised one, is compassionate and mighty, and all He has to do is give a command. To you He offers amazing mercy, not only at the ends of the earth, but in this very place. He is mighty to save. Let us pray. A wonderful, glorious Jesus, King of kings, Lord of lords, Son of David, Son of God, you who were crucified for my sin, you who have secured a bride from the ends of the earth, O Lord, do what pleases you. Save by granting faith in yourself. Transform hearts. Build up your church. Preserve it from heresy and hatred and fear. Even this church we love. And to the ends of the earth, unto that day, we ask for your name's sake, to the glory of the Father. Amen.